So we are, Lord willing, this is the last chapter in the confession, unless Justin's going to go back and rehash something else. This last time Justin was up here, he did chapter 32, which is technically the last chapter, which deals with the return of Christ and the judgment. We had a scheduling conflict, so I had to get postponed, and so we are backing up to chapter 31, which deals with two other items in eschatology. So the goal, I'm going to pull a Carol Carmen really quick. I'm going to recommend some books. So if there's anyone in here that would like to have a crash course seminary class on eschatology, you can basically read these two books by Sam Waldron, The End Times Made Simple and More of the End Times Made Simple, and read this book, The Bible in the Future by Hokema, and that's basically my entire class at seminary. So it's very easy to read. Well, the Hokema's a little older, but Sam Waldron makes it really easy to read. However, not to be undone, last month, they put all of Sam Waldron's books together, and this is my entire seminary class notes. I checked it. It's everything I have. It's actually missing a couple things. He actually did a couple sermons in the class through different chapters of Revelation, like chapter 5 and chapter 6, and he had some other introduction stuff that is not in here, but if you want to read the entire thing, this is the entire class notes. So now you don't have to go to seminary to learn about eschatology. You can just read Sam Waldron. So this is called The Doctrine of Last Things, an Optimistic Amillennial View. So that's, I think that kind of covers what their conference was last year as well. So the goal where I'm trying to go today is I'm trying to give you a quick introduction to eschatology that, like I said, it was supposed to be before Justin's, so all of this should be covered. There is a handout going around. I didn't know how many people actually have a confession with them. I did not put the last paragraph, last two paragraphs on the handout. I ran out of time. It hit me at like 8:45 that you guys probably want a handout. So I typed one up as quick as I could. So if you don't have a copy of the confession, I will try to read it for you so you know where we're going. There's some fill-in-the-blank stuff you can follow along, and I will try to stick with that handout. I think I have it matching the best that I can. So with an introduction to eschatology, can anybody tell me what eschatology means? Oh, man, I thought you were raising your hand. You're just like fake. Yes, sir. Study of end times, the last things. Study of end times, last things. So that's basically what eschatology means. It means last words, last things. It's Latin. So sometimes we get caught up with the idea of end times or last things, and we begin at Revelation chapter 20, where actually, I'm going to make the argument today that eschatology actually begins at Genesis 1, verse 1. Matter of fact, if you get really technical, how many texts in the Bible do we read before the foundations of the world? So it actually begins before the foundation of the world. And it's almost like God had a plan, and then he created the world to carry out this plan. So I'm going to give you... you got a handout? Somebody have a handout? Can I see that really quick? Thanks. Okay, I'll go to the handout really quick. I did not get myself a copy. So you have a blank space on there that says four. Okay, four. In that blank space, you're gonna. It's the blank space is going to be orthodox views of the millennium. We are not talking about that today. I'm putting that in there for a reason, and you'll figure out why later on. There are four orthodox views that fall in the Christian faith that are not outside the bounds of Scripture. There's four. It's amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. Okay, so with those four views, those are the orthodox views that remain inside Scripture, which means you can hold to any of those views and not be outside the Christian faith. So the third, there's another blank under there. I'm skipping a bunch of notes because I had so many notes I didn't realize. Let me say this. As we're going through this chapter in the confession, the reason why Revelation 20 is never mentioned in this chapter is because it's a secondary issue. There are three central issues or three core truths. So that's the other blank space. Three core truths or three central issues. And all four of these orthodox views agree on these three truths. It's found in every one of them. So if the view that you hold does not hold to one of these three truths, then it's incorrect. But I want to say with the idea of Revelation 20 and the millennial view, the reason why it doesn't matter is because it's a secondary issue, and it's so much a secondary issue that there were all three views with people who signed and wrote the confession. So Hanser Knowles was a Baptist pastor. He actually lived a long time. He's probably one of the oldest ones who probably wrote the majority of the confession and at least signed it. Hanser Knowles actually preached a series of sermons through Revelation where he promoted at that time the Puritan view of postmillennialism. And then you had another guy who was Thomas Hall, who was also a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, and a Bible commentator that everyone would use his commentaries on the Bible, and they really enjoyed him, and he was an amillennialist. And then you had Benjamin Keach, who also was a prominent Baptist pastor at the time and also a signer of the confession. And he wrote a series of sermons called Glorious Mysteries, where he argued for historic premillennialism. So all three of these views are found in there, and all of them, in good conscience and faith, could sign the confession. So if it sounds like I'm attacking a position, I'm not, okay? It's not an attack. This is like one of these things when we regard views like this, it calls for humility. Where we agree, we can stand together. Where we disagree, we love each other. So this is not a divisional thing. It should not be a divisional thing. Clearly, the Baptist pastors who signed this thing did not divide over it. So, I mean, we're Baptist. If there's anything else we can divide over, let's not put it on the table because there's so many already that we divide over. So the three central truths that all these hold together, these are things that must be believed. And what must be defended is, can anybody name them? Who has an idea? Give me one. The return of Christ. Okay. Justin talked about it last time. I'll give you another hint for the second one. Justin talked about it last time. The return of Christ and the judgment. The judgment. The eternal judgment. And then the third one is in our chapter today. And that is the resurrection of the dead. Those are the three. So if you're wondering why the chapter begins with the state of man after death and the resurrection, they're not adding a fourth one technically, but it's called the intermediate state. Theologians call it the intermediate state. It's what happens between when you die and before you're resurrected. It's the intermediate state. So it's not really a fourth position. It's just in order to talk about the resurrection, you clearly have to die first. So that's kind of what they're pointing to. So these are the three things that they have to hold to. For 2,000 years, church history has held to these. If you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Justin and I were talking about this yesterday. So I'm not going to say too much about it because it actually providentially came up on that he is preaching on it today. So Hebrews chapter 6, we're looking at verse 1 and 2 really quickly. So this is all the way back in the early church, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So he's encouraging people to grow in Christ. And he calls it, one, elementary, which we all know what that means. You have elementary school, and then you go up to higher school, then you go up to higher school. Elementary, basic. This is early teaching. Beginners had to know this. The doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. So here's foundational stuff. So this is the other thing. It's foundational. Of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So those obviously, we should all be in agreement. You have to believe in Christ and you have to repent and you have to have faith. That's the foundation you get in. But here's the other thing he says about the foundations. Toward the end of verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Those are foundational. So eschatology is a foundational issue. So you can't not know something about eschatology and have a foundation and grow in Christ. So this has also been promoted over the 2,000 years of church history. You have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasius Creed, all contain the exact same things. Just really quickly, from the Athanasius Creed, from there, he, being Christ, he's already seated at the Father's right hand, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's Christ's return, and that's the judgment. And at his coming, all people will rise bodily. That's the resurrection, and give an account for their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. So these are foundational. For 2,000 years, people have held these three things. So I'm not really harping on it for a reason. I just want you all to have that clear. So you got your two items, four views that are secondary issue, three that are central core truths. So I also left you a blank, I think, of eschatology matters. I'm going to give you one reason, but it's a really good reason, and you're going to like it. I hope you like it. I have more, but I'm going to stick with one. I'm going to give you the long answer, and then I'll give you the short one that you can fill in the blank. Eschatology matters because eschatology is the consummation and the realization of our salvation. So eschatology is the consummation and the realization of our salvation. So if you want to shorten it, eschatology matters because salvation matters. And if salvation matters, then eschatology should matter as well. So it's about the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel permeates every aspect of eschatology. And when we start going through some of these books and chapters that they have labeled with the confession, you will see how much of the gospel is tied to eschatology. Like for Paul, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. That's why it's foundational. That's why eschatology matters. That's why it's attached to salvation. That's why it's attached to the gospel. If you don't believe in a resurrection, you can't be saved because Christ rose, which means you're denying that Christ rose. So we make the mistake thinking eschatology begins at Revelation 20 when actually it begins at Genesis 1:1. And going with that theme of the consummation, from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, we have seen the trajectory of redemptive history. So it's where everything has been moving since before day one. So this is also why if you look at Genesis 1 through 3 and you look at Genesis or Revelation 20 through 22, it's a complete mirrored image of each other. So for instance, Genesis 1 through 2 begins with creation of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 goes to a marriage covenant between Adam and Eve where the bride comes to the garden sanctuary from which flows rivers of water for all the nations. Genesis chapter 3, you have Satan's destruction is promised. We should all know that, Genesis 3:15. Revelation 20, we see Satan's destruction is accomplished. Revelation 21, we see another marriage covenant, but this is between the second Adam, Christ, and his bride, the church. The bride comes to Christ in a city sanctuary from which rivers of water flow for the nations. And then Revelation 21 and 22, you see the creations of the new heavens and the new earth. So, if you care at all about salvation, then you should care intensely about eschatology. So that's my brief introduction to eschatology. Hope I didn't give you too much. Does anyone have any questions on that so far? Everybody tracking? Okay, now we're going to get to the actual confession. I just had to throw those out. Because when we get to things, I'm going to explain why that introduction was important. So, I'm not quite sure what your handout looks like. Mine begins with a question. So this is, like I said, this is the intermediate state when someone dies. Let me go ahead and read the beginning of the confession. The bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction, but their souls neither die nor sleep, because they have an immortal character and immediately return to God who gave them. So I have this listed in the intermediate state as what happens after I die. If you want to think of something practical, who has not been asked this question before? Who has not considered this question before? Probably everybody has. If you have little children and a pet dies, someone's going to come ask you, what happens after you die? You go to a grandparent's funeral. Some kid's going to ask you, what happens after they die? This is very applicable. At least gives you an answer. My 13-year-old said, I was wondering that the other day. I said, well, good, Nathaniel, we can sit here and talk about it. And my family is not allowed to answer any questions since I've bouncing this off of them for a month. So if they raise their hands, I'm going to skip them on purpose. So the intermediate state answers the question, what happens after I die? And there is, without a doubt, there's two events, death and the resurrection. That's where this lies. So there are two distinctions that are made that help us understand the biblical teaching of the intermediate state. These distinctions are, so if you're following your outline, the first one is body and soul. There's a distinction between the body and the soul. And the second distinction is between the soul of the righteous and the soul of the wicked. So they do this because the same thing does not happen to the body as does the soul. And likewise, the righteous and the wicked do not experience the same fate. So in order for us to answer these questions, these kind of things are mentioned. First, something to note on this, the bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction, but their souls neither die nor sleep because they have an immortal character and immediately return to God who gave them. My kids had something sticky on the table. All my pages are sticking together now. So just basic note, there's basic, what people would call a dichotomy. So what that means is you are basically body and soul. That's the distinction. There is a view called trichotomy, where people say your body, soul, and spirit. That is not the position that the confession takes up. If you want to know a bunch of philosophical stuff, I would recommend you read Louis Burkhoff. He has like 4 pages of philosophy explaining why Reformed people don't hold to that. I think it came out of Greek philosophy, and a lot of the early Greek fathers in the church brought it in, and they held to this spirit, soul, and spirit are two distinct things. And it actually got done away. It was interesting. Stephen Wellam's book on the person of Christ actually deals with it a little bit. And it actually got done away with around the time of Athanasius and these guys writing all these creeds. And it's way over my head, but it's if Christ did not die to atone for your body, your soul, and your spirit, then he didn't atone for it. So the issue came that he only died for the body and the soul. So that means the spirit was never atoned for. So then you can still go to hell. And that's why the Athanasius Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed all dealt with, no, we don't hold to that. There's two. So it's some people still teach it. The confession does not hold to it. And like I said, it's a bunch of philosophy. Louis Burkhoff does a good job answering it. I don't even understand what he said on most of it. So that's one thing to note. The distinction between the body and the soul, one, is because the body is material. It can decay. It will decay. It's made of material, and the other is immaterial. So the first can decay, and others do not. So why? Because the soul is an immortal character, is not made of the same stuff that the body is. Sorry, I should have made a larger print. I'm getting too old, and I can't read this stuff. So we need to understand this distinction because it helps us to understand what the Bible means when it promises the righteous that they will live, even though in observation we come to funerals because the righteous have died. So it's not a contradiction. It's because the Bible makes a distinction and therefore we need to make a distinction. It will answer questions that you have. So I think Glenn asked me a couple weeks ago, I want to know what happens when I die. And I said, your body will decay, your soul will go to be with Christ. That's the easiest answer I can give him. And he said, amen. So that's kind of what we see. So the question for us is, where does the Bible teach this? Does anybody have an idea? Can you think of a Bible passage that teaches the distinction between the body and the soul? To be absent with the body. While I'm here in my body, I'm away from the Lord. And so, yeah, it shows that the body is here and the soul. So he's talking about later on, the soul will go to be with Christ and the body will still be here. Anyone else? What's that say?
And dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the
earth. Oh, yeah, Ecclesiastes 12:7. I have that down there too. I misunderstood you for a second. Okay, there's another one. Jesus said it. Matthew 10:28. Jesus, remember, Jesus is teaching them, do not fear the man who can only kill the body and not destroy the soul. Fear him who can destroy the body and soul. So there's one. James chapter 2, verse 26. James actually gives us a biblical definition of death. So he actually says, he's giving you an illustration of faith and works not being together, but he gives you a definition of what death is. He says, the body is separated from the spirit. And that's not to be confused with body, soul, and spirit. Sometimes they use soul and spirit interchangeably. But it's the two are split apart. And that's James's definition for death. The body is separated from the spirit or the soul. So those are a couple that I came up with. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 is really good. It talks about, if you remember the scene in heaven, these are the martyrs that have been slain. And they're standing there before the throne. And they're waiting for the judgment and the vengeance of God to be poured out on the earth. And they say, how much longer do we have to wait? So they can talk. They're talking. They're at the throne of God. They're talking. But then they mention they're watching their other brothers on earth. It's showing you a picture of this intermediate state. And it shows that their bodies, they're waiting for their bodies to be reunited and whole back to their souls. So you have these pictures all over scripture. And you just kind of have to know where to look for them. So the question, next question is, what happens to the body? Well, all bodies decay. It sees corruption. It undergoes destruction. They mentioned Ecclesiastes 12:7. I think the confession also mentions Acts 13:36, where it talks about David. All these promises are quoted. Paul's making this argument, and he's ultimately arguing for Christ. But he's saying all these psalms were written to David, promising him that he would not see corruption. And he's like, he wasn't talking to David. David saw corruption. He was talking about Christ, who never saw corruption. And then you have, ultimately, they have Genesis 3:19. We are told that we return to dust by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And this goes straight connection with Genesis chapter 2:4. If you remember how God formed man, got dust, made him into man, and then breathed life into him. So you have this picture of body, which is material, made out of materials, made out of dust, and then this soul, which is God breathed. So this was because the body decays and returns to dust. This is a penal consequence of sin. And God had just told Adam, because you sinned, you shall die. Death is an unnatural thing. So he wasn't expecting to die. They were actually expected to live forever in the garden. And that's why death to us is so unnatural. So we are made to live, but because of sin, we no longer live, but we die. This is Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So because all of us sin, all of us will die. You could almost say this is like the litmus test to sin. Do you want to know if you sinned before? Wait to see if you die. Well, since you do, you sinned. So there's no one who has lived. So this is like Ben Franklin said years ago. You know, what's the two things that everyone can expect? Death and taxes. So it's without a doubt. Who is it? Bodie Bauckham likes to say, last time I checked, the death per capita is like one per person. You know, it's not going to change. It's one per person. Everyone dies. So this is not science versus scripture. This is a science or natural observation proving what scripture already claims to happen. So anybody can figure out your body dies and it decays. That's why we bury it. That's why in 300 years you can dig it up and there's not going to be anything there. So natural observation also does this. So science and scripture here are not at odds. The next thing we see is all souls are immortal. Because everyone's soul is immortal, it doesn't die or decay, but returns immediately to God who gave them. So this is basically just telling you, it's giving you the difference between the body that dies and the soul that lives forever. So, and this is the same, all souls. So this is the same for the righteous and the wicked. All souls. So this also explains why do the wicked live forever if we're told that they die? Well, the same applies. Why do the righteous die and yet they live forever? So it's the things of importance to note here is they say that they do not die. This is referring to annihilationism. This is like where the souls cease to exist after a while. And this is actually a pretty, it's kind of a small view, but it's actually a lot of prominence. Maggie and I have run into many Reformed Baptists who hold to this for some reason. It's like, have you not read the confession? I don't know. So, but we don't hold to annihilationism. It's almost, to me, it's like, I think the argument is, well, God's still merciful and gracious. So even though he makes them pay for a while for their sins, he's going to be merciful and cease to exist. But to me, it's like, the actual question is, why should God do such a thing? Your problem is that you don't understand the holiness of God and you don't understand sin. One fraction of sin deserves a punishment of hell for eternity. And when we take something like annihilationism and we minimize the price of sin and how heinous it is, it's like, what's the point? What's the point of even telling someone they've sinned? You just have to bear with it a little longer and then God will let you go. That's not what the scripture says. The other thing it mentions is they do not sleep. This is referring to soul sleep. So the confession does not teach soul sleep. So this is the idea that men are unconscious and wait for the resurrection of their bodies. So some men misunderstand Paul when he refers to death and sleep. He'll always say they have fallen asleep. He's giving you an illustration of it's the best illustration you can have, because if you think you go to sleep, it's sort of like death. And then when you rise up in the resurrection, it's sort of like you wake up. So it's just a perfect illustration. He doesn't literally mean you sleep. He means you die and your body rises again. So I think that's just a misconception of what Paul's saying. Some interesting things. Justin and I were laughing about this too. So soul sleep is taught by Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and early Anabaptist. However, the interesting thing is some Reformed men as well. J.V. Vesco did a whole article on this subject, and he points out, so, and it goes to show that we can be wrong on some things. Some things we just need to learn more. It's okay. You can be wrong today, and later on you can correct your view. Okay, so not everyone's done growing in knowledge, but some guys in the Reformation, like Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and Thomas Cranmer, all held to soul sleep. So, which was interesting, did not know that. So, Martin Luther did have some weird views on some things, but it just, those were some of the things that you would thought that wouldn't have been an issue. But it does kind of tell us, just like Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything's been going on forever. It's just renames itself and keeps going. So, By the time the writers of the confession wrestled with the issue, they made a clear statement that the Bible does not teach this, and this is what we have. That's why they have, they do not sleep. They do not die. They do not sleep. And they say their souls immediately return to God who gave them. That's Ecclesiastes 12:7 that David read earlier. So there's no time after death that you wait before your souls return to God. So it's sort of like, it kind of does away with purgatory, even though they say that at the end of the paragraph as well. Purgatory was a Catholic view. You go to pay for some of your sins so that you can later on go to heaven. Well, that's not what they held to. Some things that just stood out is that it's God who gives each person the soul, whether it's righteous or wicked. So if you are sitting here today, it's because God has given you life, not a scientific accident. Just as he gave it at life, so he receives it back at your death. So if there is one reason for you to worship God, it's because he's given you life. Whether you like it or not, God has given you life. So we will move on. I am not going to finish this today, Justin. Let's go quick. The souls of the righteous versus the wicked. That's the second distinction that is made in the confession. The souls of the righteous and the wicked. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. So things that stand out, all the souls of the righteous, what happens? So it's basically answering the question, what happens to the souls of the righteous when they die? So I have down there their immediate entrance. I borrowed these from Sam Waldron. Their immediate entrance. So there's a connection between the souls immediately returned to God, and then in this section, they are then. It's quick. I think sometimes we get this idea of nothing's that quick. And even when it comes to, like, when we start looking at the judgment, how can everyone get resurrected and then the judgment? It's like, surely it's going to be like Walmart, and we got to stand in a line on Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. And there's like 400 people. And you just, that would be the torment enough, waiting to get up to the checkout line to find out if God's going to punish you or not. But that's not the way it is. It's quick. I mean, it's like R.C. Sproul said years ago, you turn on the faucet, water comes out. It's like regeneration and faith. That's how quick it is. It's the same idea. So there's a connection. We see their perfect condition. They are made perfectly holy. That's Hebrews 12:23. So whatever, the good news about that is, like, whatever struggles you had on earth, they're done away with. If you think of Romans 7, Paul's big argument is like, the flesh and my spirit are at war with one another. Not anymore. Once you die, your soul is free from the flesh that holds you back. And that in itself would just be the most glorious day. So we went to a lunch after church one day, and there was probably about 15 of us, and it was at Jonathan Lehman's house. And Jonathan Lehman, he's a writer. Some of you all might know him. He asked the question. Clearly, Jonathan had been thinking about it, and none of us had. He's like, what do you look forward to most about heaven? So everyone goes around the room, and they all share their things. And it comes to me, and it's like, I really, honestly, I don't know if I've ever thought about it. And then it gets to Jonathan, who had obviously been contemplating for a while, and he says, no more sin. And it's like, that's a pretty good answer. So if you ever get tired of sin, when you die, you will no longer be tired of it. Next, we see their delight for circumstances. They are in paradise. This is going back to Luke 23:43. If you remember the thief on the cross, and Jesus says, this also goes back to the immediately. This is another argument that the writers of the confession used for when they immediately die, they go to be with Christ. And it's because he says, today you will be with me at paradise. Now, I didn't know this until I started reading for this, that some of the guys that argue, like Jehovah's Witness, who argue for soul sleep, they take the comma where it says, today, comma, you will be with me at paradise. And they kind of reverse the comma. So it just kind of, it's like Jesus looked at him and told him, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise, which means it's not today because you got a soul sleep. And that's just not the way you read it. It's the commas in the other section. So Then we see their blessed companion, who is Christ. The main assertion of the Bible. So this is the main assertion of the Bible, is that you don't die and go to heaven. So I know everybody wants to go to heaven, and we're all told that people go to heaven, but that's not actually the assertion. You go to be with Christ. That's where you go to be. There's Philippians 1:23, my desire is to part and to be with Christ, for that is far better. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, because he's with Christ. Now, Christ is in heaven, because that's the throne of God. He's seated at the right hand of God. So technically, yes, you're going to heaven, but that's not the assertion of the Bible. The assertion of the Bible is you're with Christ. So if you don't want to be with Christ, you don't want to go to heaven. So it's that easy. I was going to look at Philippians 1:21. If you guys would open your Bibles to Philippians 1:21. I'm going to look at something really quick. This is another part of the application where you... where eschatology is actually... it actually applies to our life in a wide fashion. I know the main thing is salvation, but with the salvation, that means you're regenerated. That means you live a different way than you used to live. So thinking of 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, while you're on earth, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, so we're looking at future, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the expectation is future, but the application is for today, it's for now. And that's kind of what we see here in Philippians 1:21 and 23. And these are just some of the texts when I was going over this that really jumped out at me, and just I would just sit there meditating on it a whole bunch. So I want to go over this really quick. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he's talking about departing and being with the Lord, or being in the flesh. But notice what he says about being in the flesh. What is he doing while he's in the flesh? He's laboring for Christ. He's living for Christ. So Paul, basically, the way it's worded here, it says, for to me, so Paul's trying to come up with an answer. How do I tell people what it is for me to live? What does it mean to live? And he actually just says, Christ. In the English, we have to put is Christ. And then he says, well, what does it mean to die? He gives a one-word answer. It's gain. So if you want to know, the application is pretty clear. And if you're not living as Christ now, then your death will not be gain. So that's the application. Is what does it mean to live as Christ? Well, have you been united to Christ through faith, through justification? Do you live in order to show Christ to others? Can others see Christ in you, or do they see only the world? Has your life been changed by the Holy Spirit? That now people see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Do they see in your life hate, discontentment, anger, joylessness, rudeness, and bitterness? Can you say, for me, what it means to live is Christ? If you can't, if you would rather say something like sports, music, school, which said no kid ever, or whatever else you would say, then Christ is not your life, and neither will your death be gain. So I think the best example I ever heard was, if you had a blank piece of paper and it had one sentence on it, said, for to me, to live is blank, what would you write there? What would you write? Like, honest opinion, what would you write? And if it's like sports, well, that's not what Paul said. For Paul, it's easy. It's Christ. So the implications is also shown that those who Christ is not your life, your death will not be gain. It will be loss. So what kind of things do you lose? Well, you lose paradise. You're cast into hell. This earth is the only paradise that you will ever know. You lose hope. Once you are cast into hell, you remain there until judgment. Whatever good you know ends here on this earth. When you die, you lose your life. Though your soul will continue because it is immortal, it will be lost. It will be dying to you, yet never having the satisfaction of receiving death. A death for believers, pain ceases and happiness begins. For the unbeliever, your happiness ceases and your pain begins. And if you wonder, where is the merciful God that we speak of so much? Well, his mercy is here at this moment while you have the breath of life in you today. That's why Paul says today is the day of salvation. And he would call you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your hope is here now in Jesus Christ. Death will come to all. The question you have to ask is, will it be your gain? Charles Spurgeon talking about a man whose life is Christ. Why would his death be gain? Charles Spurgeon says this. No man will find it difficult to die when he dies to himself every day. He would have practiced it so often that it would only be to him once more, and then he will be with Christ. So a question for you, are you dying to yourself every day? Are you practicing for eschatology? So we move on to the souls of the wicked really quickly. There is not much that is actually said in the Bible about the intermediate state when it comes to the wicked. And rightly so, because the Bible is a book of redemptive history. So the main focus of the Bible is for the salvation of God's people. It doesn't really deal with the wicked. However, there are three things that it does tell us, and the confession picks this up. It gives us its location of what happens to the soul of the wicked. They're thrown into hell. It shows us its circumstances, torment and darkness, and its expectation, judgment on the great day. If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, is the main focus on this, and they point to the rich man and Lazarus. I've moved to gadgets from books, and I can read them better. It's just, to me, they're slower. Starting in chapter 23, verse 19, you see there is a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted. Let's see, so they deal with the rich man. He's died and was buried. You have the poor man also died and was carried away to Abraham's side. So basically it's showing you the intermediate state. It's the key points is you're going to notice a difference between the godly and the ungodly. Here we see the future of misery of the wicked and the comfort of the righteous. And we see a picture of the intermediate state before the resurrection. And we see that because the rich man is being in torment in verse 23. He lifted up his eyes. So it has this picture of him being down. And it's kind of the idea of Sheol and Hades. And Justin did spoke about that a while ago. You can probably pick up his lecture on that. So you have this picture of him being in Hades. He's in torment. He lifted up his eyes and he cries out, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner his bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And then he even begged, "I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, lest they have come into this place of torment." So you have this picture of they're still on earth. So the resurrection has not taken place yet. So you have this picture of the intermediate state. So with that, the summary of this paragraph is the scripture recognizes no other place than these two for souls separated from their bodies. So it doesn't represent, purgatory is not mentioned. You have to be with Christ or you have the torments of hell. So there's two places. This also speaks to there's two different peoples of God or people. And it goes over this over and over and over again. It's righteous and the wicked. It's believers, unbelievers. It's Christians, non-Christians. There's only two, and each are going their own way. So what we see is that all bodies decay and wait for the resurrection, even the wicked. All souls immediately return to God. The righteous enter paradise to be with Christ, and the wicked are cast into hell to wait for the day of judgment. And by a quick way of application, if there's anything that stands out on this section at all, it should be this. At death, all those who are saved can never be lost, and all those who are lost can never be saved. There's no second chances once you die. So, I did not get to the resurrection. I don't know. You can research it yourself. I give you some books to look at. I still have like 15 pages of notes, so I don't know. I can email you my notes if you want. So with that, is there any questions really quick about the intermediate state? Who has never heard of the intermediate state before today? Just a couple of people? Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Could you just elaborate a little bit more on the fact that we go to be with Christ and he's in heaven, but we're not in heaven?
Yeah. Let me think about how to say this. So it's because it's not our final resting place. You have the new heavens and the new earth. So it's, I hate to say it's like temporary, but it is. It will be burned up. That's what we're told in 2 Peter. That's what we're told in the Bible. It's being redeemed. So it's, Christ is in heaven. We go to be with Christ. I think the idea that the Bible is promoting is it.
Can we say we're in the old heaven? The original heaven?
So 2 Peter.
We don't have time.
Yeah. 2 Peter, he deals with the way he words it is he has the old earth, the now earth, and the new earth. In the new world, and that's how he deals with it. And he deals with it by way of the flood. You have the old earth, it perished by the flood. You have the now earth that everyone lives in, and then a fire, and you have the new world. So the interesting thing is the world doesn't really change. Like, it's not a new world or a new heavens. It's a redeemed, and it kind of fits with all of redemption if you think of the old man to the new man. He doesn't give you a new body. In the resurrection, it says you actually keep your own body. So if you're expecting to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, it's not going to happen. If you're expecting to lose 50 pounds, it ain't going to happen. So it's the same body, just different qualities. So it's you get this whole picture of everything stays the same. It's just being redeemed. So I don't know if that helps. Christ is our life. In Philippians 3:21, Paul says, we receive the glorious body of Christ. Like, that's what we partake in. So that's who you're going to be with. I don't want to jump out there and say that, but it's almost like the only reason you're there to begin with is because the perfect holiness and righteousness of Christ. And that's what we're living in. So in that is until our soul is reunited with our bodies and our bodies have been redeemed. And then we can look on God with our own eyes, redeemed eyes. So, yes.
Just in speaking to Miss Julie's question, I think what I was hearing you say, Jared, was more that, because you said at one point, technically,
right,
we're in heaven. Because Christ is in heaven, we're with him. I think what I was hearing you say was going to heaven is how we most often describe it. And yet the emphasis of the New Testament is more on being with Christ.
Right.
It's like, is that fair?
Right. Yeah, and as you were saying that, I just thought of an illustration. Maybe this will make sense. So it's like, if you got invited over to Jesus' house on Sunday afternoon after church to go eat with him, are you going to tell everyone, hey, I'm at Jesus' house at this address? No, you're going to say, I was with Jesus. It's like, you're at his house, but you're with him. That's the desire. That's the, holy cow, I'm with Jesus. Who cares what house I'm in? If Jesus was on a rock somewhere, that would be good enough for me as long as he's there with me or I'm there with him. So I think does that make sense? Yeah. Does that illustration help?
It does, but we are actually in heaven.
Yes. I wouldn't say you're not in heaven. It's just, that's not the focus. Yeah, the focus of Scripture is you're with Christ. And that is, if you're with Christ, where is he? He's in heaven. It's just, sometimes we overemphasize we're going to heaven instead of we're going to be with Christ. So I'm trying to reverse the emphasis there. So, okay. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Last question. If you have more, you can ask Justin. I was going to defer all the questions to him anyway, so.
At what point do the redeemed people receive their new body?
In the resurrection. And that was, which is the next two paragraphs. It's at the resurrection. And maybe I could come back and just do the resurrection, or maybe Justin can do it. It begins by saying at the last day. And if you follow all this stuff at the last day, what it says happens at the last day is Christ returns with a trumpet and a shout. Christ returns, the resurrection of the those who are still alive and the dead, and they're caught up together with Christ. There's the judgment. There's the resurrection of the bodies. Everything, all these things take place at the second coming of Christ. So the three things you have, the return of Christ, the judgment, and the resurrection all take place on the last day. And there's different passages that the confession highlights the points set out. That's a quick answer. So, okay, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for what you have given us today. Lord, that we may see you as more glorious and that we may see our great need for you. Lord, forgive the imperfections of the teaching and that you would find yourself magnified in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.